As Aaron indicated, we're a little bit light this morning. Hopefully we'll have a few others who will be able to make it a bit later. But we are grateful for all who are here, as always, as we start a new year in service to our Lord. And I want to spend some time with you and looking at basically four passages of Scripture, the first of which will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you'll turn there in your New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4 will begin in a moment. This is actually some material that I shared with those who are in the Thursday class that I teach in the assisted living home where Dick lived until his passing. So, Carrie, you're going to have to hear this twice, just a little bit. So we talked a little bit about this before. But I thought it was appropriate. At that time, what I was striving to do is to express to them just how significant Brother Hatch was as a child of God. And that's true of anyone who is a child of God because of the hope that they have. But I wanted them to understand why we held him in such high esteem. Now, I'm not going to spend that time this morning doing the same. In fact, it will be appropriate to do that probably at his funeral, and I hope that I have an opportunity to speak on that occasion. But there are a couple of things I do want to note, and that is things that are evident about Brother Hatch, because it is evident that he had an evangelistic spirit. He was desiring to share the gospel message. Many didn't want to hear it. There were several who did and who, as a result of his efforts, became more amenable to the gospel of Christ, more willing to accept the teaching that is found therein. But the other thing that perhaps will be good for us to understand and note is his faithfulness in the sense of attendance and service to God. And whenever I think about older Christians who are struggling with health, I think that they're often the case that their dedication put some of us to shame. As we acknowledge Dick's faithfulness up until the very end of his life, what was obvious is the last couple of months of his life, he was not in good health at all. Of course, we knew that for a while, but it became physically evident, not only the fact that he was in a wheelchair, but the fact that he couldn't hardly even keep his head up. And that became very obvious the last few times that he attended with us. The amazing thing was that the week before his death, in fact, 6 days before his death, he was at the Thursday Bible class. And though it was as he typically was here at the very end, where he couldn't look up and felt absolutely horrible, he wasn't going to miss that class. To be honest with you, the only reason he missed services was not because he was too sick. It's because he simply physically couldn't get himself ready to come, and there was no one who was there to help him, or he would have been here despite how bad he felt. And he actually told Dennis at the very end, or in the last week, that this is a terrible way to live. It had gotten that extreme for him. And yet his faithfulness never wavered. And that is something that I think we should do well to emulate and strive to emulate in our own lives. But that physical frailty that was present in his life toward the end, it of course was very, very different than what he was as a young man. In fact, in his 80s, he was very, very spry. Even until such time as he broke his hip, he was ambulatory. His mind was sharp. And we're thankful for the health that he enjoyed. The fact is that each and every one of us, as we grow older day by day, become more infirm. We are one day closer to our own passing from this life. And it is the reality of our existence here on this earth that one day we will leave this earth, because the body is corruptible. This is a hard life that even the most blessed of individuals live, because of the failure of health and the trials that come in this life. And it is far different than it will be in eternity should we have the Lord as our master. And so there is a very obvious and evident contrast that exists to every child of God, and it's one that is expressed very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I want to share that passage with you. We'll read down to verse 12 of the text. Now, the Apostle Paul is referring to himself here, but by application it is to all men. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, and yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. I want you to notice that last phrase in verse 12. I think it is indicative of the motivation of Paul in his ministry and what he truly felt to be the case through the preaching that he offered up to men. That is that though he physically was, as indicated in this text, persecuted, he had a thorn in the flesh that troubled him daily. His time on earth was of course evidently going to come to an end. And yet by his preaching of the gospel, while it was in a mortal body, while there was death that was imminent, death that was inevitable, and of course that is the case physically with us all, but perhaps even more so as he contemplated the persecution that he suffered as a child of God, nevertheless, the preaching of the gospel created life in them. And I think what is evident when we're looking at this text, we're talking about physical death versus spiritual life. And that is why there is such a contrast to be found there. Because it is true for the child of God, all of these things. We are hard-pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. And we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. All of these things are so with regard to us physically. We acknowledge that Christ died for our sins. We know that it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we also are aware of the fact that this world is antagonistic toward us. And so it's not always going to be easy for us to live in Christ. But despite the fact that those difficult things are present in our life, and again, it may not be just with regard to persecution, we're talking about the nature of the body itself. This flesh, this treasure in earthen vessels indicates that even our health may fail, as we saw in the case of Brother Dick. But the fact is, though those are the case because of the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ, it is also true that we are not crushed. We are not in despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed because the life of Jesus is manifested in our body. The way we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, the faithfulness we show to God shows that indeed His life was not lived in vain. His death was not in vain because it affords for us the hope of life after this life is over. And so when we talk about ourselves, we acknowledge the fact that we are not perfect. We acknowledge the fact that we are like all men, guilty of sin. We are in the same boat in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we also know that because of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ, with the Almighty God of heaven, as a result of that, we are different. We are pilgrims in a strange land. We are antagonistic to the world to us. There are many things that we differ in, but ultimately the most important one is that we have life after this life is over in our hope. And because of that, and that alone, we are not crushed. We are not in despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And for that we have reason to rejoice as all children of God, faithful children of God, do. Now, with that in mind, I want you to note the nature of that life. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just so that you'll understand the context, and I know it's a passage that most of you are familiar with. In this text, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all. Because there was a view that was held at that time that there is no resurrection from the dead. It was characteristic of the Sadducees, but it seems that some in Corinth were holding to that. In verse 12, he says, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? He wanted them to understand the consequences of that view. And the consequence of that view is if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You remain in your sins. And above all men, you are to be pitied. And so to say there is no resurrection is to do despot to the gospel of our Lord. The good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he affirms in verse 20 of the text that Christ is risen from the dead. and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in fact, he spends the first 11 verses of the chapter establishing the eyewitness testimony that attested to that truth. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, verse 6. After that, verse 7, he was seen by James and the apostles. And then verse 8, last of all, Paul said, I saw him. He was seen by me as one born out of due time. There was no doubt in Paul that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Henceforth, there is no doubt in the mind of Paul that there will be a resurrection of the righteous. He knows that will be the case because he is an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. And so it is a settled matter in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and certainly can be with us as well due to his testimony, the testimony of Paul and others who saw Jesus. These were not fables that they believed, but they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of the resurrected Christ. And for that reason, we can have that same hope. Now, when it talks about the resurrection of the dead here, though, the Apostle Paul doesn't just affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He affirms our resurrection. And I want to read to you, beginning in verse 35, the natural question that comes up when you talk about the resurrection. In fact, in this particular discussion I had on Thursday, one individual asked me, do you actually believe that the corpse are going to come from the grave and be reunited with the soul to go to heaven? Do you believe that corpses are going to come out from the grave? And of course, he put that in as negative a way as possible, because he has served again as kind of a devil's advocate to me in our studies together. And I appreciated him doing that, because in reality, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. But I do know it will, and I do know the certain things that are described here that are wonderful. Someone says, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And Paul says this, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So what can I affirm there? I can affirm that the body that we put into the ground is not the same body that will be raised up. Just as a seed that is put in the ground differs from that which germinates from that seed. Now, what will that body be like? It will be a body that pleases God. That we can know for a certainty. To each seed its own flesh. To each seed its own body. Now, notice verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is a glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, another of the stars, for the one star differs from another star in glory. And notice this corollary in verse 42. So also is the resurrection from the dead. And so when we talk about our body, our flesh, you realize that there have been superstitions in the past with regard to this that would lead individuals to do some rather bizarre things to avoid missing out on the resurrection, or to lead someone to miss the resurrection. For example, there is a superstition that exists even today that it would be inappropriate for a Christian to be cremated. Because if the body is cremated and the ashes are scattered, there will be no body for the resurrection. Well, that's kind of an absurd statement, because that is limiting the abilities of God. This is a supernatural process, should anyone doubt that that is the case. And God is capable of reconstituting any individual who has ever lived. If we were to take that view, we would also have to say that those who have lived sufficiently in times past to return completely to dust from whence they came, those who are in a situation at their death to where their bodies have completely decomposed and there is nothing that is left, that they couldn't be resurrected from the dead. And that's absolutely absurd. You realize that there were some who did just that, burned bodies and scattered the ashes for that purpose. In other words, their enemy was treated that way. There are some popes that I have read about, Catholic popes who didn't like their predecessor. And when the predecessor died, they had him drawn and quartered and scattered the pieces of the body so that they would not be able to be raised in the resurrection. That's the kind of superstition that we're talking about. We're talking about God's power here and what will be raised. Though it is a body, it's going to be a body that is different in its glory. And so we're told in verse 43, or latter part of verse 42 and going into verse 43, the body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in corruption, or excuse me, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It's sown a natural body. That is, it goes down into the earth as a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And as if he had to say so, he said to them, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So there will come that day, and it is in that final day of judgment, that there will be a resurrection of the dead to life eternal. A resurrection to glory for the righteous, a resurrection to condemnation for the unrighteous, but a resurrection of the dead, nevertheless. And he says that you can't fully understand it, you can't fully comprehend it, and perhaps that is why there were so many who doubted it. The Sadducees said, there's a man who died, his brother had his wife, all seven of them had it. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? As if the resurrection post this world is going to be exactly like the world in which we live, and that's not the case at all, as indicated by the text. And so I want you to notice, beginning in verse 50, the glory that comes with regard to the resurrection of that spiritual body. The Apostle Paul says in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. That changing matters not whether you are in the grave or have yet to die. Exactly what happens to the dead in Christ who will rise first, and Paul was telling them that the dead in Christ will rise first so that they will recognize that the dead will not be left behind. The dead will actually precede us. The dead in Christ will rise up first, and then we all shall go up to meet the Lord in glory. But it happens to each and every one of us, that radical change from the seed which is sown to that which comes from the seed, the fruit of that seed. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And it happens, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. No more death for the resurrected righteous. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when we talk about grace, when we talk about God's mercy, when we talk about faith and obedience, again, we acknowledge that we are all sinners, we are all imperfect, but those who embrace Jesus as Lord gain victory through the power that is accomplished in His sacrificial death and in His resurrection from the dead. And therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we can live righteously and we can be assured of that place because God has promised us that. And He has shown us, He has given evidence of the truthfulness of that by raising His Son from the dead. And Christ has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And so with that in mind, a couple of other passages I just want to read to you quickly. The first one is found in 2 Timothy. If you'll turn there to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, these passages are passages that you are familiar with. As I read it to those who were in the class, perhaps not as familiar as you are. But you remember in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's valedictory speech at the end of his life. And he said in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. As the Hebrew writer says, it is appointed for man to die once, after this, the judgment. The Apostle Paul knew the time of his death was imminent. And so he said, I'm ready. He said, I have, notice verse 7, fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's the promise that he had and that we have, a victory in the end. And so when we talk about people such as Dick who have passed from this life, we say they have passed from this life in hope. And I certainly acknowledge that I'm not the judge, and I also acknowledge that Dick was not a perfect man. But he was a Christian, and he died in hope. He died in faith. He died striving to serve his Lord with a recognition of God's mercy being available to him. And as such, I have confidence in the fact that any who is a faithful child of God will spend eternity in God's presence because of the gifts that have been promised. And we know that God does not lie. And so that hope that he enjoys is the hope that we can enjoy as well. And so I want to leave you with a final passage. I have said it many, many times. I can say it now, my favorite passage in the New Testament. So everybody knows to go to Romans 8, if you have heard me say that before. Romans chapter 8. I want to read to you the last few verses of that chapter, beginning in verse 31 and going down through verse 39. A beautiful passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, going down through verse 39. The Apostle Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, let's just examine this just for a moment, and we won't spend much time, but I do want to note a couple of things. So when we talk about God being for us, what is the evidence of God being for us? See, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that is rhetorical. There is no one who can stand against the Almighty God of heaven, and God is on our side. Well, how do we know that God is on our side? Because he sent his Son. He did not even spare his Son. There are individuals who say, yeah, I'll do for you, but my family's off limits. In other words, I'm not going to sacrifice my own family to help anyone, but God did just that. He was willing to send his Son on the earth, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's saying this. He's saying, if God evidenced his willingness to send his Son to the earth, why would we think that God will not give us anything that we want, anything that is needful? And of course, in that, we're talking about spiritual matters. What do we want? What is needful for us spiritually? It's salvation. It's standing for eternity in the presence of God. Well, that was the whole point of the coming. That's the whole reason that Jesus came. So it would be silly for us to think we're not going to get it. God sent his Son that we might attain it. And so if we are on the side of God, if God is for us, there is nothing that can preclude our victory. He said in verse 33 of the text, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So someone comes along and says, this person is not worthy. But who is it that makes the determination? Who is it that brings the charge of worthiness or a lack of worthiness? It's God himself. Do you remember that Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our Savior, is the one who will stand in judgment upon all creation? And so the one who would be our accuser, the one who would be the one, the only one who has the authority to say, no, you can't get to heaven, is the one who died so that we could. There is no antagonism here. There's only love. There is no conflict that is present. If we are on the side of God, if we're striving to serve him, then it is evident that we're going to get what we need because it was promised by the ones and the only ones, the Father and the Son, who have the ability, the power to withhold it from us. And that's what we need to keep in mind, because people sometimes think that we are at odds with the world, certainly, that we are enemies with the world, certainly, but that the world can keep us from attaining what we desire and what we need. And the world can't keep us from attaining anything of value, because God is greater than the world. And because he is, we can have a certainty of life eternal, because God has promised it. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ. Christ is the one who condemns. And furthermore, he was risen from the dead, who's at the right hand of God making intercession on our behalf. Yes, Christ condemns, but for those who are with God, if God is for us, there is absolutely no one there who's going to condemn us, because the one who does condemn is the one who has given us life. And as a result of this, he asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Now, read these, and I want you to think about how these impact you. Tribulation. What is that about? It's about difficulties on this earth, isn't it? The same with distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the physical sword. All of these things have reference to the physical body. And truly, we are told, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, we go all the way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that talks about how we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why is that? Because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able, notice, to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Apostle Paul knew it. He knew it well. And that's why at the end of his life, with confidence, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he had no doubts at all, because he had hope as a child of God. But that crown of righteousness does not just come to him. It comes to all of us who have loved his appearing. And so whenever there is one who dies in Christ, it doesn't matter if it's Dick Hatch or another, and you realize just how important our love for him was to him because of who he is and because of the condition that his life was in at the time of his passing. We love him greatly, and we are saddened at his passing, as we would be with any who passes from this life. But for the child of God, there is reason for rejoicing always. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because of our faithfulness, we are afforded the hope of life eternal. It is something that God grants to us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so that is the hope. And whenever you see a frail Christian, one who is nearing the end of their life here on this earth, one who is afflicted, and you know their time on earth is not much longer, be saddened at the passing and the fact that we will no longer speak with them this side of eternity, but rejoice in their hope. Because it is a hope that we all enjoy. And one day we too will be granted that glorious appearing in the presence of our Almighty God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who wants that, but that yet, to this point in time does not have it, then we offer it to you this day. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we call upon you now to come while together we stand and while we sing.